Good morning. It was the decade of the 1850s. John Peyton felt called by God to leave his native Scotland to become a missionary to the New Hebrides, an island chain in the South Pacific inhabited by cannibals at the time. And he had strong opposition from everyone who knew him, from his pastors, his mentors, his colleagues. And he wrote this in his autobiography. Even Dr. Symington, one of my professors in divinity, and the beloved minister in connection with whose congregation I had wrought so long as a city missionary, repeatedly urged me to remain at home. He argued that I was leaving certainty for uncertainty, work in which God had made me greatly useful for work in which I might fail to be useful, and only throw away my life amongst cannibals. Amongst the many who sought to deter me was one dear old Christian gentleman whose crowning argument always was, "The cannibals! You'll be eaten by the cannibals!" At last I replied, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Savior." Is this thing working? Here we go. The world needs faithful, fearless witnesses. Witnesses like John Peyton, and witnesses like the two that we're going to see this morning. Let's turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 11. Now, this is an important chapter, a difficult chapter, and there's a lot of difference of opinion, even among people who take it literally like we do, a lot of different opinions as to how to interpret this chapter. Now, just in review, Jesus gave us a three-part outline of the book of Revelation. He said in Revelation chapter 1:19, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. And we're in the third part, the things that are taking place in the future, in his future, and it's still our future. And then we've seen this chart earlier in this series. This is an overview of the book of Revelation, and we're in the second big section there, the seven trumpets. And we're going to finish up that section today. And a couple weeks ago, you saw this chart, I believe, or something similar, the trumpet judgments. There are seven trumpet judgments. The first four are against nature. They're judgments affecting nature. The last three are directly against man, against people. And that may be why they're called woes, because they afflict man directly. And we're now in this interlude, which is part of trumpet 6, just before trumpet 7. Well, let's look at chapter 11, verse 1. "Then there was given to me a measuring rod, like a staff, and someone said, 'Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the courtyard, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, because it has been given to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Well, the first thing we notice here is this has a very Jewish context. We're looking at the temple, the outer courts, the inner courts, and the whole chapter has a very Jewish flavor and a Jewish context, as we'll see. This tells us that God is concerned for Israel. He still has his eyes on Israel. There are people here worshiping in the temple, and he's still concerned about them. Now, this temple, is this a literal temple on earth, or is it a heavenly temple? It should call to mind some Old Testament passages, the measuring of the temple. There's a passage in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 47, a big long section that's talking about measuring a temple. Now, this is going to be the temple that's built in the future, in the millennium. It's not the one we're seeing here, but it will be a literal temple on earth in the millennium. In Zechariah 2, Zechariah had a vision of a man measuring a future city of Jerusalem. And I think that's probably the New Jerusalem, and we'll see the same thing in Revelation 21, measuring the New Jerusalem. And Daniel talks about people worshiping in a temple during this time period. Let me read, starting with verse 24, Daniel chapter 9. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the wrongdoing, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for guilt, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and understand that from the issuing of a decree to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, so 69 weeks. It will be built again with streets and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, plus the seven, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will confirm a covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come the one who makes desolate until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, gushes forth on the one who makes desolate. So he's talking about a week, which is really a seven, a heptad. It means a week of years. It means a seven-year period. And in the middle of that, this covenant that the prince who is to come is going to have with Israel, the covenant's going to be broken, and he'll stop the sacrifices and the grain offerings. So this is talking about this seven-year period that we call the tribulation. And the first part, the first 3.5 years is not quite so bad. The second 3.5 years is really bad. It's the Great Tribulation. This passage also mentions, in Revelation, it mentions to be trampled by the Gentiles, which remind us of Luke 21. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So I think this is talking about the same thing. It's going to be trampled underfoot until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So this is a literal temple on literal earth in Jerusalem. And we can look at this diagram we've seen earlier. In yellow is highlighted this last seven-year period. In the middle of it is when this covenant is broken. The Antichrist breaks the covenant, and then he tramples oppresses the Jews very severely. So this 42 months that we're talking about in this passage, that's a 3.5-year period. Is that the first 3.5 or the second 3.5? Well, I think the second fits a lot better. That's when the trampling is going to be the worst. And most commentators agree with that, that it's that second half. If it were the first half, then you'd have to have the temple rebuilt before Christ returns to bring us to heaven, which means the rapture can't come at any moment. We got to wait till the temple's rebuilt first. So that destroys one of the really important teachings of Scripture, that the rapture could come at any time, that we need to be ready. Now we're going to see two faithful, fearless witnesses will be active during this period of time. The world needs faithful, fearless witnesses. Look at verse 3. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Now, why are there two prophets? Well, all throughout Scripture, you need two witnesses for court testimony. And so I think it's getting two to agree on what they're saying. And also, Jesus sent out the 72 by two. So there's something in two that strengthens their message. And they're in sackcloth. That's a sign of repentance, of sorrow, a sign they're identifying with the people. They're saying, we have sinned. Not you guys have sinned, but we have sinned. And what's this 1,260 days? So again, this is a Jewish context, this whole chapter. They're probably talking about a Jewish calendar. And the Jewish calendar gets a little complicated. Each month is either 29 or 30 days. Average is a little over 29 and a half. And 1,260 days is what you get if you take 42 months times 30 days per month. So again, this is a 3.5-year period. Now, is it the same 3.5-year period, or is it the first 3.5? And there you start to get a lot of variation between people who take this all literally. They start to vary whether they think it's the first half or the second half. I think it's going to be the second half, and I'll tell you some more reasons for that later. But in saying it's the second half, I agree with both Bill McDonald and John Walvoord, so if that makes you feel better. Now, is this 1,260 days, is this an approximate number, or is it supposed to be an exact number? I think they're just making an approximation, because in the Jewish calendar, you've got 29 or 30 days each month, and then at least once every 3 years, they have to throw in a leap month to get it back to match the solar calendar. And again, it gets really complicated. So I think what they're doing to make it simple is just multiplying 30 times 1,260 and times 12 months and forgetting about the leap months. And if we look at the next chapter, we'll see something that suggests this. In chapter 12, it mentions the woman fleeing to the wilderness for 1,260 days. A few verses later, it says that she went to the wilderness and was nourished for a time, times, and half a time, which is the way Daniel talks about 3.5 years in some places in Daniel. So it seems to be the 1,260 is being treated as 3.5 years. So, these two witnesses are active for 3.5 years. Let's look at verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Now, this whole chapter has a lot of allusions to the Old Testament prophecies. This one alludes back to Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 4, there was an angel who had been speaking to Zechariah, and he showed him a candelabra, a Jewish candle thing with seven candles on it. And there were two olive trees, an olive tree on each side. And those represented Joshua and Zerubbabel in the historical context. Zechariah said, what are these two olive trees on the right and of the lampstand and on the left? I responded a second time and said to him, what are the two olive branches besides the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves? So he answered me, saying, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my lord. He said, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. The imagery here is the lamps of the day burned olive oil. So you've got a lamp burning olive oil, and you've got olive trees right beside it. It's saying that this lamp has a perpetual source of fuel. There's olive tree right there to feed it olive oil. So these two men, they're a perpetual faithful witness. The world needs faithful, fearless witnesses. In verse 5, if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. Well, that should remind us again of something in the Old Testament. Elijah in 2 Kings, at the beginning of 2 Kings, and you might have forgotten this story, King Ahaziah was sick. He sent messengers to ask the pagan god Beelzebub whether or not he'd get better. And God called Elijah to intercept the messengers and to tell them to go back to the king and tell him, you will not get down from the bed upon which you've lain, but you will certainly die. Well, the king didn't like that, so he sent a captain of 50 with his 50 men. And they went up to Elijah. Elijah was sitting on the top of the hill, and he said to him, you man of God, the king says, come down. But Elijah replied to the captain of 50, if I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. Well, Ahaziah decided to repeat the experiment. So he sent another 50, and they got burned up. And then he sent a third set of 50. And the third one, the captain was a little smarter. And when the third captain of 50 went up, he came and bowed down on his knees before Elijah and begged him and said, you man of God, please let my life and the lives of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the first two captains of 50 with her 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight. And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him, don't be afraid. So he got up and went down with him to the king. So Elijah was able to call down fire from heaven to destroy his enemies. These two witnesses, one of them is going to be like Elijah, going to be similar to Elijah, able to call down fire from heaven. Now, is this literal fire from his mouth? Probably not. It's probably meaning he uses his mouth to call it down from heaven. It's a metaphor. But he's very much like Elijah. He has divine protection. He's bulletproof. The world needs faithful, fearless witnesses. Verse 6, these have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. They have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. So looking at the first part, Elijah had the power to shut up the sky as well. And you might remember this from the Old Testament. 1 Kings 17, the word of the Lord came to Elijah saying, go away from here and turn eastward, hide yourself. Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall certainly be neither dew nor rain during these years, except by my word. Then the word of the Lord came to him saying, go away, turn east, hide by the brook. And then God sustained him. And this led to a 3.5-year famine, according to James. And that's interesting. Here's a 3.5-year famine, and here we have two witnesses, 3.5 years. It might be foreshadowing them coming in the future. And then the second part of verse 6, these have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. They have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. So turning the water to blood should remind us of Moses. He did that in the Old Testament. Exodus 7, by this you will know that I am the Lord. Behold, I'm going to strike the water that's in the Nile with the staff that's in my hand, and it will be turned into blood. Then the fish that are in the Nile will die, the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will no longer be able to drink water from the Nile. So then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff, extend your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, over their streams, over their pools, over all their reservoirs of water, so they may become blood. And there will be blood throughout all the land of Egypt. So Moses had the power to turn water to blood, given to him by God, and he had the power to bring down plagues. He had a whole series of plagues that he brought to Egypt. These two witnesses are very much like Elijah and Moses. Some even say they are Elijah and Moses come back to life. It's possible, maybe, but they also might just be two people who are similar to Elijah and Moses. They have the ability to bring down these plagues anytime they want, as often as they desire, which was more than Moses had. These are two faithful witnesses. And also, like Moses and Elijah, they spoke to power. Moses spoke to an evil Pharaoh. Elijah spoke to a godless king. These two witnesses in the future are going to speak to the Antichrist and the powers that are controlling the earth. They're going to be unpopular. What about us? What about you and me? Are we faithful, fearless witnesses? Are we following the example of these guys? It can be frightening to tell people about Jesus, especially if they're in a position of power over us. It's often easier to witness to somebody you don't know than somebody you do. But we need to be open and transparent with people and let them know what we believe. Let them know we are followers of Jesus. We need to make sure, first of all, that our lives are a good testimony before we speak about Jesus. We don't want to be not following Scripture by not following the Lord and then talking to people as if we are. And it could be scary to tell, you know, your boss or somebody who's more powerful what you believe. And I think when I first got out of college, I struggled with this. How much am I supposed to tell my boss? How much should I talk about my church life, my Christian life? And then at some point, I decided to put a Christian college on my resume. I'd gone to a Christian college for 2 years, and I didn't graduate. So I could have easily left it off. I had no degree from there. But I decided to put that on, and then it actually helped me get a job in the future. One of my hiring managers was had grown up with his dad, a professor at the same college, and so he recognized that I was a believer from that. But we need to be faithful, fearless witnesses like these two, like John Payton. The world needs faithful, fearless witnesses. Well, the story takes a turn here in the next verse, in verse 7. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. So they're going to be killed. Even though they were bulletproof for most of this 3.5 years, they're going to be killed right at the end. But what's this beast that came up out of the abyss? We haven't seen the beast yet in Revelation. He's talked about in Revelation 13 as a beast coming up out of the sea, which means Gentiles, he said, from the Gentile nations. And then we see him again in chapter 17, the beast that came up out of the abyss and goes to destruction. This is the one that we call the Antichrist. And the Antichrist is a man, and there's a bit of not quite confusion, but sort of an equation here between the Antichrist and his kingdom. And I think the kingdom is seen as something demonic that came out of the abyss, and the man is seen as a human who came out of the nations. But often the man and the kingdom are seen as one and the same. So that's why it can be talked of as the sea and as the abyss, both. Let's look at the next two verses. And their dead bodies will lie on the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples, tribes, languages, and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days, and will not allow their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. So what city is this? Where was our Lord crucified? Jerusalem. So they're going to be laid in the city of Jerusalem. These guys, their whole ministry here is in Jerusalem, it seems. They're going to be laid in the streets of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is here called Sodom in Egypt. Sodom was an immoral, godless, wicked city. And Jerusalem is going to be seen as the same. In the future, Jerusalem will be godless and wicked. It reminds us of some things in the Old Testament. In Jeremiah 23, God says, among the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing, the committing of adultery and walking in deceit. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one has turned back from his wickedness. All of them have become to me like Sodom, and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. So in the past, Israel was really bad and was likened to Sodom. It's going to happen again in the future. And like Egypt, Egypt persecuted God's people. So Jerusalem, Israel, will be corrupt and godless in the end. But God still has a plan for them. And notice the whole world sees the prophets. The whole world looks at their dead bodies. I don't know if they're being televised or what, but everybody knows about their dead bodies and sees them. And this 3.5 days is probably literal days, because the last reference we had was 1,260 days. And maybe that's why they switch between months or years to days, so that we know the next mention is going to be in days. So it's probably 3.5 literal days. And then verse 10, those who live on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate. They will send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who live on the earth. So it's almost like Christmas. They're celebrating the death of these two prophets. And there's something interesting here in the wording. Those who live on the earth is twice in this verse. And the phrase in the Greek is katoi kuntes epites geis, dwellers on the land or dwellers on the earth. And in Greek as well as Hebrew, land and earth is kind of the same word, usually the same word. The ancients saw the earth not as a globe like we think of the earth. You know, we've seen pictures from a spaceship. We have globes in classrooms. They didn't view the earth that way. The earth was this big expanse where you planted crops. That was the earth, and then the sea. So we have to look at the context to see what does it mean by earth in the context. And it's very interesting that the phrase that John writes here is exactly the same wording in many Old Testament passages talking about the land of Israel. And I've given you two on the slide, Numbers 33:55, if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from you. That's exactly the same words in the Greek version of the Old Testament, which is probably what he was reading. Exactly the same words as what he wrote. So we've got to look at the context. Is it talking about earth versus sea? Is it talking about Israel, where it's probably the land of Israel? Or is it talking about earth versus heaven, where it could be the entire earth? And here I think it probably is talking about the land of Israel. So this is going to be like a national holiday in Israel when these two guys die. And all of the Israelis are going to rejoice over their death. But that's not the end. Verse 11, and after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who were watching them. And that should remind us of a story in Ezekiel, where Ezekiel was out in a valley of dry bones, and he was commanded to prophesy. He prophesied, and the bones came together. And it says there in verse 10, so I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath entered them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceeding great army. It's almost the same wording that's used here in Revelation 11:11. So these two witnesses come back to life. The world needs faithful, fearless witnesses. Verse 12, they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. So this is similar to Jesus going up into heaven, except here it's the enemies who watch, not the disciples, not the followers. Verse 13, at that time there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, this raises an interesting question. They're terrified and give glory to the God of heaven. Is this true repentance, or is this a false repentance? Most commentators say it's a false repentance. But if we look at other passages in Revelation that talk about fear and glorifying, Revelation 14:6, this angel says in a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. That sounds more like it's true worship. in Revelation 14. Revelation 15, 2, who will not fear you? Or 4, who will not fear you, Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you. And again, it sounds like it's probably true worship there, fear and glorify. And then in Revelation 16, 8, it talks about those who did not repent so as to give him glory. There it seems to be that it's equated with repentance. So even though most commentators say this is probably a false repentance, I think I lean toward it being a true repentance based on what I see in the rest of Revelation. Now, I might be wrong, but I think it's true repentance. And if it is, it probably fulfills the prophecies in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that all Israel would be saved. Paul says in Romans 11, I don't want you to be uninformed of this mystery. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as is written. Deliverer will come from Zion. He'll remove ungodliness from Jacob. So this could be, if this is true repentance, this could be what we see. The Jews turning to the Lord right at the end. Verse 14, this now declares, the second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. So this is now the end of the second woe, the sixth trumpet. We had this big aside, but it was going back a little, but it was all coming up to the end of that sixth trumpet. There was a hint of that in the previous chapter, in chapter 10, and then we see it here, that what we've been seeing so far is part of the sixth trumpet. And so here's another reason why I think these two witnesses are in the second half of Daniel's 70th week. If they were in the first half, and this is now the end of the sixth trumpet, that means all of the previous trumpets and seals had to come in the first half of the Great Tribulation. Or the first half of the seven-year period. As you heard a couple weeks ago, if you add it all up, you've got like half the world killed by this time. So that doesn't really fit with the first half. That fits with the second half, the Great Tribulation. So I think these guys have to be in the second half. So let's look again at these woes. We're now at the end of woe 2, trumpet 6. And now, we're also then, if this is the second half of Daniel's 70th week, we're at the end of the Great Tribulation as well. 3.5 years have passed. We're at the end of the Great Tribulation. And then, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord, God the Almighty, the one who was, or who is, and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. So this should remind us of that chorus from Handel's Messiah that comes from this. The kingdom of this world. Notice it's singular, the kingdom of this world, because at this time it's only one kingdom under the Antichrist. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. That's the announcement of Christ's return to set up his kingdom. The rightful rule will be restored of the world and especially of Israel. And I think this maybe suggests to me that this is the whole point of the scroll. That the scroll is, you can maybe think about like a land deed. Who has the rights to Israel? Who has the rights to the earth? And the scroll is now opened, and the Lord has the rights, and he gets it. Now, there's two views on the timetable here. One view says the kingdom is still future at this point, and it's predicting something that's going to happen. And Walvoord exhibits this view. He is an example of this view. He says, basically, that you're going to have the seven bowls as part of this seventh trumpet. And so you need the bowls first, and then at the end of the bowls, then you have the return of Christ to set up his kingdom. Bill MacDonald seemed to suggest something different. He said on this verse, the blowing of the seventh trumpet reveals that the great tribulation is over and the reign of Christ has begun. And Gary Tuck, who taught me some New Testament classes, wrote this good book on Revelation, says explicitly that the seventh trumpet is the return of Christ to start the millennial reign. Well, if you take that view, then what about those bowl judgments? I couldn't really figure out what Bill MacDonald thought from his commentary. He does say the bowls happen during the tribulation, and here on this verse he says this is the end of the tribulation, so they must have happened earlier in his view. Gary Tuck is explicit that the bowls happened during some of the earlier trumpets, and they ended in the sixth trumpet. So it's a little confusing, because once we get to the next chapter, the timetable seems to turn back, and it kind of repeats and goes back. And I think the rest of Revelation is kind of doing that a number of times and going back and giving more detail about certain events. So most in our circles will take this first view, that the bowls happen during the seventh trumpet, and I may be the only one on the preaching team that takes the second view. So you'll probably see more of the first view in other messages. We can't be positive which way it is. It may be the first, it may be the second. So let's look at verse 18. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. The nations are enraged. That should remind us of Psalm 2. Why are the nations restless and the people plotting in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers conspire together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let's tear their shackles apart and throw their ropes away from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them, and he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. There will be judgment at Jesus' return to set up his throne. The dead will be judged 1,000 years later. This is kind of seeing the judgments collapse together. There's a judgment before the millennium of those who are still alive, and then there's a judgment at the end of the millennium where the dead are brought back to life and judged. We'll see more of the first one in chapters 14 and 19 coming up, and we'll see the second one at the end of chapter 20. Now we see a glimpse of heaven in verse 19. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. Notice it says the ark of the covenant appeared. The ark of the covenant is where the tablets that Moses got on the mountain were stored. It's a reminder of the covenant that God made with Israel. And I think this is a reminder that God honors his covenant promise with Israel. God still has Israel in mind during this whole terrible period, and he's honoring his promise to them. So we've seen this morning two faithful, fearless witnesses. This is a good example for all of us. The gospel is preached for this whole period. Repentance is possible until the Lord returns to reign. But most are going to be blinded and will reject God. When the Lord returns, the opportunity to repent will end. So this morning, I want to talk to you. If you're not a believer, these things are going to happen. These are real. And we can't be completely sure about how some of the details work out, that they're going to be real events. They're going to happen. If you're not saved and the rapture comes, you're going to be left to live through this period. And as we heard a couple weeks ago, you've got a 50-50 chance of making it to this point, the end of the tribulation. About half the world is killed by this point. And if you do make it to this point, odds are you're not going to repent. Even though you have the opportunity, even though repentance is offered, you probably won't. You'll probably be like the ones at the end of chapter 9, which was also in this sixth trumpet, where it says, "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. They did not repent of their murders, nor of their witchcraft, nor of their sexual immorality, nor of their thefts." So this is a serious thing. If you're not a believer, think about these events. They're going to happen. They're real. And for those of us who are believers, we need to tell our friends who aren't. The world needs faithful, fearless witnesses. Well, John Payton ended up going to the New Hebrides as a missionary to the island of Tanna. 3 months after he arrived, a son was born. But within the next 2 months, he lost both his wife and his son to tropical fever. He was forced to sleep on top of their graves so the cannibals wouldn't dig them up and eat them. He persevered. At one point, he was rescued by a ship when he was attacked, and he ended up going to Australia and Scotland to recruit more workers. He got remarried. He returned to the New Hebrides, and this time to the island of Aniwa. After many years of patient ministry, the entire island of Aniwa professed Christianity. In 1899, Payton saw his Aniwa New Testament printed and the establishment of missionaries on 25 of the 30 islands of the New Hebrides. The world needs faithful, fearless witnesses. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for the example that we see of these two faithful, fearless witnesses. We pray that you would make us more like them. Help us to tell our friends about you and about the hope that they have in you. In your name, amen.